Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
I remember when my daughters were smaller and much younger, and they would often say, like most children do, I don't think I'm growing. And when they would do that, I would take them to the closet where we had measured and marked and written their ages by the marks. And I would line them up against the wall and make a new mark and say, look, turn around, see how far you've come. You've actually grown. I bet many of you have done the same thing with your children through the years. It's a rite of passage when they can turn around and say, oh my goodness, I am growing. I am taller. It's easy to measure physical growth. It's quantifiable, and we're encouraged when we see signs of growth. But spiritual growth is not so easy to quantify, is it? And like our children, it's easy to get discouraged when we don't see immediate results. What does growth really look like? Well, in a classic passage in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul gave a great picture of what a growing, maturing church looks like. Let's begin reading in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Father, we pray, bless your word to our hearts today. May it reign and rule over us as we live out the kingdom life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that sounds like a pretty cool church, doesn't it? People working together in unity, serving, mature, speaking truth in love, growing and building itself up in love, each part doing its work. Wouldn't you like to be a part of a church like that? Well, would you say that that's characteristic of most American churches? Dallas Willard was a rarity, a strong evangelical Christian speaker and author who was also the chair of the philosophy department at USC. He once wrote this, "The goal of the American church today seems to be to get as many people as possible ready to die and go to heaven. It aims to get people into heaven rather than to get heaven into people. It creates groups of people who may be ready to die, but clearly are not ready to live. They have found ways of being Christian without being Christ-like. When we are measuring growth, we also need to keep in mind the multitudes of people surrounded by churches who will not be in heaven because they have never, to their knowledge, seen the reality of Christ in a living human being." Oh, beloved, those are heavy words. Thank goodness that Christianity, as our pastor often says, isn't true because Christians are perfect, or even good a lot of the time. Christianity is ultimately true because Jesus rose from the dead. But we're stuck with this dilemma. How do you get heaven into people? For so many of us, the sin problem we have today is the same sin problem we had 10 years ago. 20 or 40 or 50 years ago. In a message back in December, I talked about change and how hard it is for so many of us. We start excusing our sin, saying, well, that's just the way I've always been, and I can't change. We agreed that's a lie from the pit of hell. Well, I'm not sure you agreed, but I said it anyway. It's a lie that we cannot change. God is the only one who's immutable, who doesn't change. He has set this world in motion, and with that comes great amounts of change, and we needn't be afraid of change when our God has ordained it. But how do we change as Christians? How do we get heaven into us? How do we mature into the kind of people and church described in Ephesians 4? How do we grow up to be not just people who profess Christ, but people who live Christ-like lives? It's similar, I think, to the process by which one becomes a master tradesman, such as a master carpenter. The word apprentice comes from a Latin word which means to seize or apprehend. But in today's vernacular, when a light bulb goes off in our head, we don't say, "Oh, now I seize the truth." No, instead we say, "Oh, I get it." See, there's plenty that can be gained by reading about carpentry, and it's important to know facts and concepts for sure. But a carpenter's apprentice learns while on the job. It's in the doing of the work under the master carpenter's supervision that new skills are developed. The apprentice grows because he or she is in relationship with someone else, and once an apprentice gets it and becomes competent in one area of expertise, he or she moves on to more advanced skills. And in this way, the apprentice slowly grows from being a novice to becoming a journeyman carpenter. Now, Jesus could have told the 12 disciples, "Read these particular scriptures, then come back to me, take a test. If you make the grade, you're in. I'll be your friend." But instead, he did with them as he offers to do with us. He let them hang out with him in the classroom of everyday life. He simply called them to follow him, and they left everything behind to do so. Yes, they studied the written word of God, but they walked in relationship with the living word of God. Jesus wasn't trying to get them to look more religious, more churchy, more spiritual on the outside, so they would look appropriate and all together for Sunday morning. No, Brennan Manning once wrote this: "The greatest temptation of our age is to try to look good without being good." Jesus wasn't trying to get them to just look good on the outside. He was wanting to press his heart, his characteristics into them in such a way that it impacted every area of their lives. When we become a follower, when we become an apprentice of Jesus, we're not just giving him our Sunday morning life. Truth be told, I suspect he's already got your Sunday morning life. We're giving him our 24/7, 365 life, or in the case of this year, our 366 life. To be a disciple is a matter of giving up your life as you have understood it to that point. And without this giving up, you cannot be his disciple, because you will still think that you're in charge and just in need of a little help from Jesus for your project of a successful life. And friend, the New Testament cannot conceive of a Christian who is not also an apprentice, a follower of Jesus. But go back to Ephesians 4. Who was this written to? Well, the Ephesians, or more precisely, the group of Christians who were living and working in the city of Ephesus at the time. It was not written to one single person. It was written to a group. Notice what Ephesians 4 doesn't describe. It doesn't say, "It was Christ himself who sent a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher to you as an individual so that you might mature in Christ, so that you might grow up in your faith, so that you might get heaven into you. And then once you do this, once you get it all together, then you can go join a church and get involved in ministry and service projects." That's not what it says. Look at verse 16 again. "From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." What does that mean? What it means is this: people are a vital part of the growth process. You must have relationship to grow. Relationship with other people is part of the created order. Independence from relationship is a form of independence from God himself, for he is present in his body. Verse 15 says, "We will in all things grow up," not I, or you, biblical growth, getting heaven into you, is designed to include other people as God's instruments. To be truly biblical, as well as truly effective, the growth process must include the whole body of Christ. You think about it. Once you get past food and water and shelter, people's most basic need in life is relationship. In Genesis 2, the first time God ever said something was not good is when he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." People connected to other people thrive and grow, and those not connected wither and die. It's a medical fact that from infancy to old age, much of our health depends on the amount of social connection that people have. You've seen those home videos of people in Italy in the last couple weeks, right? How they gather on their balconies at night and they begin singing, and an entire community of neighbors begins to sing together. Quarantine has actually helped them recognize their need for one another. We have such a need for relationship, and times like this, it comes out even more. I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago as a few of us went to the 80 Players to the George Theater over on Westheimer, and we watched them perform a stage play of C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. The book is an allegory. It describes a situation in which people who die have one last look at both heaven and hell, and they choose which one they want. Lewis describes hell as a place where people don't want relationship with one another because of their pride. When the bus drops off people in the center of hell, they quickly begin to separate from one another, trying to get out of the center of hell and move as far away from one another as possible. In the book, the question is asked by the main character, "Have you ever seen anyone famous in hell?" Another person responds, "Oh, yes. Once we saw Napoleon. He lives miles and miles, miles away from the center of hell, way out where no one else lives." The question was then asked, "Well, what does he do?" The response was, "He spends all day pacing up and down inside his house saying to himself, 'I know I was right. I know I was right. It was the Russians' fault. It was Josephine's fault. It was the fault of the English.'" See, connectedness is the foundation, beloved, of how people grow. You probably think this talk on discipleship is how we should read our Bibles more and pray more. Well, that's true. But we also grow through our connection with other people in the body. And we are cut off from a big part of God when we cut ourselves off from His people. If we're constantly pulling away from one another, we will at the end of life find ourselves like Napoleon in the book, convinced of our own righteousness, bitter at others who have failed us, and stuck in a world without hope. Many times in Scripture, we are told that we get discipline, structure, correction from other people whom God gives us, and we're in trouble if we don't get it. By definition, grace is something we can't give ourselves. It comes from outside of us as unmerited favor. We can't do anything to earn grace. And part of the outside that God uses to give grace is through other people. You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Boy, it'll make you say your Sunday school lesson backwards in a hurry, won't it? When you accidentally hit your thumb with a hammer, your whole body springs into action to ease the pain and try to heal the injury. When the brain gets the signal, it tells one hand, "Drop the hammer," and then grab the injured thumb and hold it. And then the mouth may get involved. Usually my knees and legs try to help ease the pain. My tear ducts get involved. The brain tells blood to send antibodies, healing agents, fresh oxygenated blood, white cells, anti-inflammatory agents, and so on to that thumb. Our church does this because we're a body. When someone passes away, our hearts become very available to one another, don't they? Some are first on the scene. They're there to weep and hold and just be there. Then others come and they begin to help us counsel for decisions that might need to be made. Others come with food, which has healing agents of its own in times of grief. Still, others will come and take care of practical matters. Maybe they'll do some laundry or mow the lawn or help prepare the house for other guests who will soon arrive. But so many people cut themselves off from the body of Christ, and in their isolation, they're easy prey for the enemy to attack them. Wolves don't attack an entire herd, beloved. They attack the one lamb that's isolated from the rest. And this is why very sincere, very spiritual people often struggle for years with problems that they're trying to overcome just by reading their Bible and just by praying. While those are necessary, they are not all that the Bible tells us to bring to the situation. It tells us to bring the rest of the body and all of its healing agents, and then that thumb can be restored to health. So hopefully you're hearing the message that we need one another for growth. Let me now give you some specific examples. Jeremy had asked me to present a view or a vision of discipleship ministry for our church. So here goes. One way growth comes through relationships is through mentoring. And I don't just mean spiritual discipleship where you meet and read the Bible and pray together. That's awesome. But God wants us to develop all of our gifts and talents, not just the so-called spiritual ones. Sometimes, for example, we don't understand that growth in our work, in our career, is spiritual growth. See, all of life belongs to God, and the Bible speaks to all of it, including your career. Many passages in Scripture talk about the importance of work and giving one's gifts fruitfully in life. How people are doing in their work and career development is an important part of the spiritual growth process. Character issues, such as diligence, perseverance, honesty, responsibility, facing failure, setting boundaries, taking risks. Those are all spiritually developed traits that relate to success in life. If you're in HR or you're a hiring boss, isn't that the kind of person you're looking for? A person with those kind of traits? Think of it. When somebody succeeds in life, it's usually because they stood on somebody else's shoulders and learned from them. Why do we leave this up just to a person's boss or work colleagues? What if a lot of your professional development came in the context of the church, from people who share your values and your vision? Why should we leave career development outside of the purview of spiritual development and delegate it to people's companies and other entities? That's like leaving all the parenting of kids up to the school system. Discipleship is not just about how to pray and witness and have a relationship with God. It's also about how to know the condition of your flocks and give careful attention to your herds, according to Proverbs 27. And in Ephesians 4 church, we would see not only people achieving more success, we would also see them resolve the split between their spiritual and their professional lives. That's a huge step toward becoming integrated, bringing all the parts of our life together under the lordship of Christ. This is a way to get heaven into us, beloved, and that's the goal of discipleship. Who are you mentoring? Who mentors you? Or like most, do you struggle with the idea that you need anyone's help? Another way we mature from being children to become mature in the Lord is when we do missions. We multiply when we do missions. In 1 John 2, the apostle writes to three different kinds of people, three different levels of spiritual maturity. He lists children, young men, and fathers. That's a whole other sermon, but one characteristic of a spiritual father is that they have reproduced themselves. They have helped give birth to other children. Doing missions with other Christ followers will mature you. You'll be helping give birth to new converts to the faith. You'll be reproducing yourself. Serving with others jumpstarts your growth process. Usually on a mission trip, you're being both mentored and you are mentoring someone else. I've been on countless mission trips, and I've always received so much more than I gave. Going on a mission trip with other Christians is like taking steroids for your spirit, honestly. It will be a watershed moment for your life, and it will propel you toward future highs and even more growth. Another way growth occurs in the body is through confronting and containing sin. Part of the role of the church is to step in and contain the effects of sin in someone's life. The body of Christ is literally sometimes an antibody. Its role is to fight infection. In Matthew 18, we see that two or more together can stop the destructive sin process through body discipline. As Paul puts it in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." About 25 years ago at my previous church, Yorktown Baptist Church of Corpus Christi, there was a dilemma. A young married man had been caught by his wife in a series of lies, and she confronted him about it. He stubbornly refused to listen to her, and he left her. The pastor, deacons, elders, and other members reached out to him, but to no avail. Time passed, and he tried to join another church in the city. When that church notified our church and requested the letter from our church, in effect transferring his membership, our pastor refused to grant it. He called the other pastor and explained that this young man was not a member in good standing, that he had sinned and left his wife. So the pastor of that other church sat down with the young man and explained that he could not accept him into membership in that church based on his transfer of letter. Now, that might aggravate some of you. What right does the church have to step into my life and keep me from doing what I want to do? Let me tell you the rest of the story. It shocked that young man. It shook him to his core. It got him to rethinking about his priorities, especially his relationship with God. The other pastor began to explain the gospel to this young man in a way that he had never heard it before. The young man began to realize that while he had been religious most of his life, he had never truly become an apprentice of Jesus. He had never submitted his heart to Christ. He had never repented of his sins and made Jesus the Lord of his life. So he prayed to do that with that other pastor. He prayed to receive Christ and then was baptized at that new church over there. And then he came back to our church to start all over with his wife as a brand new apprentice of Jesus. Imagine that. He got into heaven, and heaven began to get into him. When's the last time you allowed someone else to confront and contain your sin? Or do you mistakenly think, like I do sometimes, that you can do that pretty well on your own? Another way growth comes through relationships is through grieving. I touched on it earlier, but grieving is just another word for growing. Grief is God's way of getting us through and past things. It's what happens when we're confronted with a necessary ending in life. Death, divorce, loss of a job. But it doesn't just have to be the heavy losses in life. A necessary ending can be any kind of simple change, and we need others to help us navigate through those changes. Grieving can only be fully accomplished in the context of relationship. We need others to help us let go of the past. It's one way God gets a little bit more heaven in us. Think about tear ducts. God didn't put your tear ducts on your back, or on your elbow, or under your arm. He put them in the corners of your eyes because someone's grief should be evident as they look into the eyes of another person. Grief is a relational process, and you can't grow through it completely without relationships. Here's another way the church matures. We learn to speak the truth in love. We learn to love. And when you think about the state of our world today, that old pop song by Burt Bacharach is still true. What the world needs now is love. There have been pandemics before, and there will be more long after this one is over. Historically, here's how the church has responded in pandemic. It submits to the government authority, reluctantly at times, but doing so out of love, especially for the more vulnerable in our society. And it stays behind to love people in their misery. Martin Luther and his wife did this in Wittenberg as the bubonic plague swept through. And most of the town's leaders were leaving. They were fleeing for their very lives. Luther and his brand new bride stayed and warned other Christians not to judge others as to whether they stayed or whether they left the city. We can't afford to do that, beloved. That divides us. But in a letter written at the height of the bubonic outbreak, Luther wrote, "We are here alone with the deacons, but Christ is present too, that we may not be alone, and he will triumph in us over that old serpent murderer and author of sin, however much he may bruise Christ's heel. Pray for us, and farewell." By the way, Luther and his wife both survived the plague. Who are you speaking love to? Who are you sharing the gospel with during this time? They're all around us. They need to hear the truth, and they need to hear it from you. Yet another form discipleship takes in the church is modeling. It's hard to do what you have never seen done before. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And yet he admits that he doesn't have it all together. A model doesn't have to be perfect before they start modeling Christ. Paul was honest enough to let others see he too could hurt. He too made mistakes, and he didn't have it all together. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, The Four Loves. He wrote, "Friendship arises when two or more discover that they have in common some insight or interest or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.'" When's the last time you had a U2 moment with someone? And I don't mean at a rock concert with a singer named Bono. Too often our idea of the perfect Sunday school teacher or discipleship group leader is some upstanding person who seems to have it all together. They aren't shy about getting up in front of others to talk and teach. But what if we had leaders, Sunday school leaders, discipleship, small group leaders who freely admit regularly that they don't have it all together? I think there would be a lot more U2 moments in our church. One of the best things the body can give to one another is the knowledge that we are not alone on our path of struggle. No one is exempt from sin or making mistakes or failures, so no one needs to be ashamed for not having it all together. There are lots of people in Scripture who didn't have it all together. The Bible is full of stories of people who sinned and made massive multiple mistakes and didn't know how it was all going to turn out. Joseph didn't know he was going from a prison to a throne. Israel didn't know they would go from slavery to the promised land. Daniel didn't know he would go from a lion's den to the palace of a king. Esther didn't know she would go from being a harem girl to a hero. Peter didn't know he would go from ratting Jesus out to becoming the rock of Jesus' church. Paul didn't know he would go from being the biggest persecutor of the church to being the greatest proponent of the church. And what if the story is not done yet? What if the call to discipleship, to become an apprentice of Jesus, is to turn your theology into your biography? That in the context of this grand story, which has it as its center, a crucifixion, which of all things leads to a resurrection, this season, this story, mine and yours, what if our story becomes part of that larger story? What if in the providence of God, what if, beloved, what if you and I could be known by people more deeply and fully than we have ever been known before? Not just known for our gifts, our talents, our abilities we have, or what we do for a living, or things that we think ought to matter, But known in our faults, our sin, our hurts, our inadequacy, our fears, our pain, our scars. What if God were to use, of all things, the pain and uncertainty of COVID-19 situations to build deeper relationships and a more inclusive and healing community than he ever used all of our talents and gifts and resources and strengths? What if it really is true that his strength is made perfect in weakness, and that as we bring more and more weakness, he brings more and more strength? Such that we become a church where we are getting more of heaven into us. And there's room in our hearts for more and more of heaven because it's not having to compete for space with all the other junk with which we have filled our hearts. What if? Then people around us, people in addiction, people in recovery, in homelessness, people experiencing loss of job, people in the middle of divorce or abortion or prison sentence, or people just tired of trying to pretend like everything's okay, trying hard to not be anxious. They're trying to pretend not to be depressed or not to be desperately sad or not be jealous or not be angry or not be wounded. People who carry the crushing burden of unwanted thoughts that are crushing them. People who are walking around with secret shame. What if the next time we all meet together in this place, we all came together with no masks, all like met like we had no reputation at all, none of us. In fact, we all celebrated the recognition of total mutual personal inadequacy and confession and repentance and healing and acceptance and humility and servanthood and generosity and courage with the order of the day. What if we ended up in Jesus' name getting a new birth of redemptive power right in our midst? What if the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work? Well, if that happens, I would say we are becoming an Ephesians 4 church, and we're getting heaven into us. Let me ask you, wherever you are right now, bow your head and bow your heart before the Lord at this moment. Maybe your prayer today needs to be, Lord, as I stand up to your measuring mark of holiness and perfection, I realize I want and need to grow up and mature. I want to get more of heaven into me. And it's been a long time since that was a priority for me, Lord. I need to get involved in a small group of some sort, and not just as an attender, but as a participant. I need them, and they need me. God, I want to learn how to be more open, more honest with others so that you can do your work through other people in my life and I can grow. Maybe your prayer needs to be, I want to commit to unite with others who are learning to be authentic and real with one another. I realize in the past several days, I've needed people more than I ever knew. I want to do life alongside of other Christians like that. I want to become a member of this church, not just an attender, but a participant, active in serving others. Or maybe your prayer needs to be, I'm not even sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I'd sure like to be sure. God, could you send someone to show me the way? He has, friend. That someone is Jesus. He is your substitute at the cross. He died in your place for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. Did you know the Bible says you can clearly know for certain where you're going when you die? We would love the chance to talk to you about it.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.